The Prosperity Gospel, the fifth talk in a series titled Modern Alternatives to Biblical Christianity, was presented by Wes Hurd on April 30, 1996, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Nobody likes a negative, pessimistic message. We're going to go straight to the prosperity gospel tonight. Seriously. Nobody likes negative messages. I don't like negative messages. Positive messages get through to me. They get through to a lot of other people too, especially sinners who at some deep, perhaps inarticulate level in their own lives and beings realize that something is desperately wrong and needs to be fixed. So we go off in every conceivable direction and with every shred of imagination and energy that our human beings can come up with to construct answers for ourselves, to create what we could call visions of life. And I'll talk a little bit about what I mean by that. To create a vision of life, or to create a vision of human, and here's a 50-cent word, apotheosis, and I'll explain that in a minute, which will be for us, function for us as a hope, something we can hang on to, something we can believe in. Now, what do I mean by a vision of life? What I mean by a vision of life is an all-encompassing picture of meaning and identity that includes meaning and identity for a human being, including the promise of how this picture of meaning and fulfillment and identity is going to be fulfilled, how it's going to be brought to completion. It is a vision of promise in which our humanity is brought to a full and abundant fruition and completion. It pictures satisfying human need and desire in their utmost potential. A vision of life contains within it a picture or a promise of what we could call a human apotheosis. Now, what do I mean by that? Apotheosis is a word actually found in the dictionary. And when you look in the dictionary and find it, it says to deify, or to make like God, or to become a God. That's what apotheosis is. What I mean by this term and how I'm using it is to describe the God-intended and God-designed end, or the telos, the perfection of humanity. Namely, to become like God, not in our complete nature like God is, but in the only way that we can become like God. That is, in a state of moral beauty and nature like God has. And I think this is the picture that is presented to us in very abbreviated cryptic form in Romans chapter 2, where it talks about those who seek after honor and glory and immortality, and it describes that seeking and that path as one that is circumscribed by the pursuit of true goodness, what is truly honorable, what is truly good, and therefore what is authentically worthy of glory, what is intrinsically glorious. What we are told is that those who seek after this glory, namely this kind of glory that is compatible with and appropriate for and inherent in eternal life, everlasting life. It's the kind of stuff that's worthy and intrinsically capable of lasting forever. It's that kind of stuff. And that is what that kind of glory and that kind of future and destiny is what I think is being described in that Romans 2 passage, but very, very cryptically. Now, the gospel is such a vision. The gospel is a picture. It is a picture that God gives us of a promised destiny, of a promised state of existence, a state of being that is a kind of apotheosis. It's a kind of transformation and rising up of our humanity to the very peak of what it could possibly be. It's the very peak of what God intended. It's the fulfillment of what God intends for His children and has intended for His children from eternity past until it happens. So the gospel is such a vision, and it is, in that sense, a kind of prosperity gospel. It's true prosperity. Now, the gospel's vision and picture that it presents of that prosperity is incredibly good news. But first, it is desperately bad news. It is horrible news to us who face into it. The gospel's vision of life and human apotheosis is good news because it solves the deepest problem the human race owns. And this is the Bible's picture, not man's. That of being constitutionally broken, rebellious, and corrupted with evil. The good news vision of life is that for those who desire life, the Bible's picture of this kind of apotheosis, this kind of destiny, that it is there. If they desire it above all things and meet the conditions under which the promise is kept, it's theirs. And in so embracing that picture of what the Bible presents, all other visions of life, all other pictures of some kind of apotheosis for the human being, all contending visions of life, are rejected in favor of this one that the Bible presents. This is what I think is true biblical prosperity. The gaining of that state of life and condition and existence. But this prosperity that I'm talking about with reference to the Bible, the true prosperity, is a different vision of life than the one we're going to discuss tonight when we talk about the prosperity gospel. We're going to talk about the prosperity gospel as it has become, generally speaking, one of the most popular pictures in our generation, a very powerful and attractive picture of what Christianity offers. But it is a picture that is unbiblical. It is a picture that misses the mark, and profoundly so, and with huge harm to those who embrace it. I want to look at a passage of Scripture in Acts very briefly to try to. Map out, to look at a model, a good example of what I think lies at the heart of what I'm calling the prosperity gospel, to give us a model of reference here from the Bible. And the one I'm going to look at is in Acts chapter 8 and following. And this is, you will recognize, a scenario in which Simon the magician becomes interested in the gospel. So we start with chapter 8, Acts, verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. This is following on the scene in which Stephen is stoned to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them into prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a certain man named Simon, who was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered him and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So, the picture we have is of someone who, Simon, who we are told is apparently quite an attraction and therefore wields a certain amount of power, actually, in the city. I mean, someone who has that kind of attention has the accompanying potential for wealth and material that comes from that. Doesn't say that in the passage, but we can certainly extrapolate that if he's in a position to influence that many people and be a very popular individual, that he probably has lined himself up to make a decent living out of it. Then he sees the apostles come along. He sees Philip come along, and he sees magic. He sees people healed. He sees people clamoring for this, in his eyes, the same way they were clamoring for him. In his mind, he sees some parallel things going on, and he says, "Whoa, that stuff is really interesting." Now, what betrays his, I would say at least his mixed motives about the gospel, is the fact that he offered money to buy the gift to be able to do the same kinds of things that he saw the apostles doing, these signs and wonders that were accompanying for the purpose of authenticating the gospel. What that reveals is that he misunderstood the nature of what was going on. And if he misunderstood to that level, that's why Peter turns to him and says, "You don't get it. You don't understand this." And he rebukes him and warns him very sternly. What's going on with Simon? What's going on with this fellow? Well, at the very least, what's going on is he's taking Christianity, he's taking the gospel, and he's somehow putting it together in his own mind and a picture of an answer for himself that Peter looks at and says, "You're missing it." Somehow in taking what he understood, even at the level that he understood of the gospel, and putting it together with, "I can get this power and do the same kind of stuff I was doing before, only it'll even be better." Peter says, "You're missing the point." I think this is a decent model, an example, in principle, of what we have with today's, or prosperity, what we're calling the prosperity gospel, or any prosperity gospel, if we want to try to make a generic idea out of it, that could appear at any time. What we see under the surface in Simon is an amalgamation of some elements of the gospel, at least in name, at least in language on the surface. And what he really wants is the fulfillment for himself of needs and desires that he has for his own agenda. And we can extrapolate from him having been a magician that he probably really enjoyed the prestige and the authority and all the other stuff that might have come along in the wake of being that kind of popular magician and demonstrating this kind of greatness to the crowds. But it's exactly that kind of greatness and the terms upon which that greatness is granted in the world, from the world, and to worldlings, that Peter looks at and says, "You've missed it." And I think that's what we have essentially in a prosperity gospel. Namely, we have a vision of life that someone has come up with, within which they picture for themselves fulfillment, identity, security, wealth, power, the things that most people look at and say, those are needs, or, you know, those are important things. But they are acquired in and of themselves, for themselves, and as an end in themselves, and they go no further, looking any deeper, to see if there's something more important, bigger, or worth more. We'll spin this out some more. So what we have going on with Simon here is, I think, that he sees enough and hears enough of the message of the gospel that something about the message of the gospel is attractive to him. But then when people like him begin to construct a prosperity gospel, they see ways that it can be interpreted as a means to gain what their hearts, and I'd say their evil hearts, or their hearts that are still trapped by evil, what they really want. Namely, worldly answers to identity, wealth, and power, and the currencies that are plied in this world. And here we see the true nature of a prosperity gospel. That it takes the message of Christ, which is an offer of true life, a true vision of life, a true apotheosis, and warps it into a promise that offers not true life and a true solution to the real human condition. Instead, the prosperity gospel offers very attractive things from this world which substitute for what the true gospel promises. In other words, you want identity? I'll give you identity. You want wealth? I'll give you wealth. You want to be secure in this world? I'll give you security in this world. That all comes from my picture of what life is all about, my vision of the end of human life, the purpose of human life, the telos, the perfection of human life. We define prosperity in terms of the end that is pictured and how that prosperity is ultimately defined and fulfilled and completed. The same is true of the kind of prosperity that the gospel offers us. We define prosperity, the prosperity that the gospel offers us in this world, in light of what the end is going to be, what the full, complete package is going to be when it's finally given in its complete state. And prosperity now in this world is seen with reference to that. The same way prosperity offered by a false prosperity gospel is offered and determined in light of what is it really offering? What's the end? What's the completion of it? In one case, one leads to things in this world, ultimately. In the other case, it leads to things that await us in a coming kingdom beyond this world. So let's try to spin that out. Now, why is a prosperity gospel particularly evil or insidious? I think it's because a prosperity gospel exacerbates our lusts. It plays to our lusts in this world instead of clearly pointing out what our true and desperate problem really is. In other words, this is the kicker. A prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel, obscures the gospel and hides the gospel while it is offering you a surrogate for the gospel or an imitation of the gospel. So, and in the very offering of the imitation, which may sometimes use the same words and descriptions, the same biblical language, the same Christian traditional language, by using that language, it actually hides the real gospel. That's what's so evil about it, and that's what I think could have been a part of what was so upsetting to Peter as he looked at Simon, because Simon had already bought into the gospel at some level and then was, in his own mind, transforming it into something that would give him what he wanted in this world. And that really upset Peter. And if you just think about it, if you understand what the real gospel offers and you see something that comes along and says, here's the gospel, and in fact, that gospel is offering something that falls far short of what the true gospel offers, but it makes it so attractive and so appealing and so seductive that people by the hundreds and scores think they're hearing Christianity and buy into it, that's a hard pill to swallow. That's a difficult one. That's a bad thing. I think every age offers a version of some kind of prosperity gospel. The early church, the medieval church, the Reformation church, and the modern church. But I think the one that we have today is particularly evil and insidious and seductive because it hides the real gospel so well, it clouds the gospel so well, and because it's so powerfully appealing to what is so close to us in the modern age, namely quick, easy comfort and pleasure that we can, by our own technology and the means that we have around us, procure close at hand. Okay, so from a biblical perspective, from a biblical worldview, what lies at the base of a prosperity gospel? And I don't think these are particularly profound diagrams, but I'm gonna hand them out anyway, and we'll walk through them. You pass those back. This is just a little map where I tried to come to terms with what I think is certain elements of a prosperity gospel. I took some of this from a book that I read very quickly on, it's just entitled The Prosperity Gospel, which is it's a pretty decent little book examining the whole faith movement, faith healing, health and wealth gospel movement. And I could have spent a lot of time defining, sort of describing that whole movement, but I really felt like I wanted to try to get below the surface on that and get to the nubs of the issue, and I'm not sure that I've done it completely, but this is my best shot at this point. So the grid that I gave you goes from top to bottom. I didn't draw arrows in it, but actually the thrust of what we're looking at diagrammatically goes from the top of the chart down to the bottom. The goal is at the bottom. First of all, in the prosperity gospel, the vision of life, let's start at the top. What is the vision of life that's presented by a prosperity gospel? Mankind has been created into a universe and a world made by God. God set up cosmic laws that if observed, obeyed, and believed, and that's where we get into the definition of faith in this prosperity gospel, that it results in unlimited prosperity. This prosperity is available in this world to those who have faith, and it is made up of spiritual power and rights, including material wealth and healthful well-being. So the picture we get of a prosperity gospel, the one that's very popular out there that you see on television often, on Christian channels or in magazines and various kinds of places, is one that is doing what Simon did. Simon's vision of life, at the point that he was rebuked for it, was included God. He heard something about the redemptive message of Christ, but somehow in his own mind, he had warped it into something else that was definitely off base. So here with this vision of life, we do have God creating a universe and a cosmos, but then it takes a twist, and what we find in the literature of those who teach a prosperity gospel is often a kind of unclear, vague picture that God the Creator has, like the deist God, created a universe and a cosmos and man in it, set it in motion, set up laws that if we tune into those laws and understand those laws and then, quote, appropriate those laws by faith, and that's the key, then we can tap into the rules and the laws that God has set up in the cosmos to benefit ourselves, not only in the next world, but in this world. And some of this, this is a very quick overview, a sort of general overview, but a lot of this stuff we're looking at here is drawn from metaphysical cults like Christian Science and similar kinds of cults where there are certain facts out there. When you come into those facts, understand them and embrace them and tap into them by faith, and then use the energy of your own faith, you can obtain those laws, make them yours. You are in control, and you can, for example, deal with illness and sickness and failure and those kinds of things simply because you've tapped into the right sources and the right knowledge. Primarily, the vision of life presented by a prosperity gospel is maybe it has the language and descriptors that would be similar to the same kind of God language that would be included in the gospel, but they mean something very different than the biblical, what the Bible really means by those things. And it includes a kind of system, a kind of understanding of the universe that allows you, with your faith, to tap into that. So it's a dual picture. Yeah, you get something in the afterlife. Yeah, that's good stuff out there, but wait till you see what you get in this life. And ultimately, that becomes the focus of the prosperity gospel. Now, I tried to find just some really simple things that underlie a theology like that and a worldview. and starting on the left there, it seems to me that all prosperity gospels, for one thing, make God small. That is, God has created and set things up, but he has done all he can do. It is up to man to make the right choices in order for God's will to be carried out. So God's in the picture, but it's not the God presented in the Bible. It's not the picture of God presented in the Bible. This is a God that is dependent on other factors in the universe. Secondly, make man big. In other words, the redemptive work of Christ has made all those who believe children of the King, so to speak. Believers are now called to appropriate the full power of God for all their needs and desires. I don't know if I captured it very well with that little statement there, but essentially it's the idea that while God shrinks, man grows, and the picture of man's ability to control and to get to a place where he can control is a big factor in how this gospel stuff, how this prosperity gospel works. And in the faith and healing movements, in the health and wealth gospel movements, this kind of language where believers are children of the King, the King's kids, that kind of language, is being used to, and those are loaded with the belief and the assumptions and the teachings that once you're a believer and once you understand the real, true revelation of the Bible about the laws that God has set up in the universe and how we can use those laws for our benefit, we, in effect, become privileged children who rise above everybody else in our connection with God and can claim for ourselves privileges, not only in the next world, but in this world, that are inherent in being related to God, being a child of God. But it all depends on man's power and ability to appropriate those things. And that is dependent on the right knowledge. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Thirdly, these systems make evil attractive. What I mean by that is that the things of this world that the Bible presents as being dangerous and seductive and at best dangerous and to be looked at with caution, and at worst are downright antithetical to the values of God and the Bible and righteousness, those things are not to be held back from. I mean, there's good stuff in this world that God intends for us to have. Though others see believers needing to be, quote, poor in this world, believers should be asking for whatever they deem desirable. After all, they are the King's kids. They are the children of God. And then lastly, there's a tendency, very strong pull and tendency, to make good seem very unattractive. True good is actually hidden by a prosperity gospel, just like the gospel itself. I mean, all these are essential ingredients in understanding what the true gospel is all about. Who is God? How big is he? What is my relation to Him? Who am I? How do I relate to God? How big am I in relation to God? What is my responsibility? What is God's responsibility? Is evil real? Or is it something that's pretty manageable? Is it just sort of a small deal? Or, and really, what really is bad is that I haven't got the knowledge. I mean, if anything's evil, it's that I don't understand. That's what's evil. I haven't tapped into the infinite resources that are there for me. So it becomes not a moral issue, but a metaphysical issue. I mean, it's not a moral issue. It's a problem of my finiteness. I'm not big enough. I haven't got the right stuff yet. Haven't gained the knowledge yet. It's a problem with my finiteness. And then, ultimately, do we really understand what good is? And am I really attracted to good? Is the connection between God's holiness and moral beauty and righteousness made clear to me in terms of what I desperately need and what my true condition is? So those things are all obscured in prosperity gospel. So the next step is to talk about in the prosperity gospel, how do we get the stuff? Yeah.
Just a point of clarification.
Uh-huh.
I'm not sure who the others are in make evil attractive. Second sentence, though others see believers.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's poorly put. Other Christians. I mean, there is a sort of traditional sort of thread in the tradition of Christianity, the others, who would say to these people, but don't you understand that we're supposed to be poor in spirit and, you know, that wealth is not... And they'll say, no, that you misunderstood. So others there is referring to Christians who don't see it their way, who don't see the prosperity gospel the way they see it. How do we get the prosperity? We get it through a faith formula or through a technique. This is a quote from Kenneth Copeland. We must understand that there are laws governing every single thing in existence. Misspelled there. In existence. Instead of is. Nothing is by accident. There are laws of the world of the spirit, and there are laws of the world of the natural. We need to realize that the spiritual world and its laws are more powerful than the physical world and its laws. Spiritual laws gave birth to, I think that's a misstatement there too. Spiritual laws gave birth to natural laws. That word should be natural. Not sure why I missed that, but spiritual laws gave birth to natural laws. The world and the physical forces governing it were created by the power of faith, a spiritual force. It is this force of faith which makes the laws of the spiritual world function. This same rule is true. Did I do spell check on this? This same rule is true in prosperity. There are certain laws governing prosperity in God's Word. Faith causes them to function. The success formulas in the Word of God produce results when used as directed. Now that's a quote from his writings. That, in fact, that's a quote from a book, The Laws of Prosperity.
Can I throw something?
Yeah.
I still don't know whether I've got this right. When I was driving around L.A. several years ago, I think it was either Kenneth Copeland or Kenneth Hagin. I'm not too sure.
Well, those are birds of a feather.
Yeah.
And he was teaching in Hebrews in the faith chapter 11. And he made the comment when it says, by faith God created, or by faith. He used the term faith in there, saying that God used faith
right
to create the heavens and the earth. And when I heard that, I just went, what? There's something wrong here. So.
No, that's a very good point. I hadn't really mentioned that at this point, but you can see that inherent in the statement. Well, it's actually, that's what's loaded behind the terms, this is the force of faith, this is the power of faith. That is, they see faith as a force that even God used. So God uses faith and we use faith. Now that's the hardcore health and wealth gospel theology. And
may the faith be with
you. Huh?
May the faith be with you.
That's how God got the cattle on a thousand hills.
You got it. Paper. You got it. And what do you want? So moving on, just the next step down in the chart there, wealth and health. Faith, the knowledge and idea, has power. That's what we're just talking about. When rightly planted and rightly tended, faith and its power will actualize, here we go again, actualize material conditions. So it actually does come out of a metaphysical picture, a picture of metaphysical faith or a kind of cultic faith. In the book that I looked at, actually, which was actually, you know, a very decent book, the author took the writings of a guy named Kenyon, who is a metaphysical cult teacher, his writings, and set side by side the text in columns down about three pages. And this is nothing but pure metaphysical stuff. And showed the plagiarism that went on from this original guy to this guy, Kenyon. And Kenyon became sort of a father of Hagen. And Hagen has been sort of a godfather to many who have come out of the, become the leaders of this particular hardcore movement. So, and that was the purpose of the book, was to show the faith movement does open the Bible and draw its rhetoric from the Bible. For the most part, that's all it is rhetoric. It isn't really grounded at all in the substance of what the intentions of the biblical message are, that are inherent in the text and the author's intent. In wealth and health, the view is that disease is a spiritual problem, not a physical problem, and that Christ died to free believers from sickness. Now, this is attached to sort of classical Pentecostal teachings. And I'm not sure, since the fellow who wrote this book actually was a Pentecostal, how he would make big distinctions there. But he did. He was really making a major negative critique of this whole thing. But the idea there is... In classical Pentecostal teaching, someone here may know this better than I, the death of Jesus on the cross set up healing for our bodies as well as our spirits.
They take it from Isaiah.
Right.
By his stripes we are healed.
Why? Right.
My cousins were reading to that.
Right. Whereas this, if you really get into this, what they're saying here is... it's actually different, and that's probably where this guy would draw the line and make the critique. They're saying that you're sick because you don't believe enough, almost pure and simple. You haven't fully grasped the formula of faith and pictured yourself as being like God, healed, good, well, etc., and then... And it's the parallel with Christian Science is almost exact. It's very clear.
Can I let me throw something in here? This is coming out of, I don't have much information on this, but my wife was listening to this show on the radio, People to People. It was just last week, and she just turned it on, and they'd already been talking about it for a while, and they were talking about a certain group of people who have gotten into some weird doctrine. And she doesn't really know what it was, so she's not sure if this was it or not. But one of the things we say we're talking about is the theology that if someone is sick or has a disability or has any type of problem and he has not been healed, then he is not saved.
Yeah.
And that's, of course, going to the
yeah. Field. Well, that's pretty much where these people are coming from. Let me see if I can spin that out a little bit. Yes, yeah. Go ahead.
Earlier you said we use faith, and God uses faith in this situation.
That's what the
so,
yeah.
So what is the focus of our faith supposed to be?
The focus of the faith is on faith itself, actually, because faith is seen as sort of this power, this force that we put to work for our benefit. And the benefit...
So it's its own little...
Yeah, it is its own energy and its own end.
It's also an idol to put your can be an idol.
Yeah. Let me spin this out a little bit more. Here's an example of the success formula that is one of the little elements of the specifics of the success formula in Copeland's principle of giving, which is based in their teaching on Mark 10:30. It's known as the hundredfold return. And this is Gloria Copeland. I don't know if that's his wife or a daughter or who, but obviously some relative, who explains this, quote, this spiritual law. You give a dollar for the gospel's sake, and $100 belongs to you. You give $10 and receive $1,000. Give $1,000 and receive $100,000. I know you can multiply, but I want you to see it in black and white and see how tremendous the hundredfold return is. Give one house and receive 100 houses. Or one house worth 100 times as much. Give one airplane and receive 100 times the value of the airplane. Give one car and the return would furnish you with a lifetime of cars. In short, Mark 10:30 is a very good deal.
Suggest we get the money to
them? Well, I don't know about that, yeah. It's interesting because they go so far with this that... They even apply it to non-believers. They would even say that it's a universal, we're talking about a universal law, physical or a spiritual law, and that everybody who knows it, who claims it, and who works it will prosper by it, whether you believe or not. Regarding a non-believer who applied the law of prosperity, Hagen writes, God didn't bless him because he was a sinner. He received God's blessing because he honored God. God has a certain law of prosperity, and when you get into contact with that law and those rules, it just works for you, whoever you are. When you come into contact with God's laws, they work. Taking it a step further, Copeland definitely links prosperity to one's attitude and one's confession. He says, "You can have what you say. In fact, what you are saying is exactly what you are getting now. If you are living in poverty and lack and want, change what you are saying. It will change what you have. Discipline your vocabulary. Discipline everything you do, everything you say, everything you think you to agree with what God does, what God says, and what God thinks. God will be obliged to meet your needs because of His Word. If you stand firmly on this, your needs will be met. This is the law of prosperity. When apparent adversity comes, be not cast down by it, but make the best of it, and always look forward for better things, for conditions more prosperous. To hold yourself in this attitude of mind is to set into operation subtle, silent, and irresistible forces that sooner or later will actualize in material form that which is today merely an idea. But ideas have occult power, and ideas, when rightly planted and rightly tended, are the seeds that actualize material conditions."
What was that word? They have what power? Occult?
Hidden. Occult. Now, you know, one of the things, just as I read this stuff, I mean, it's so far out. to us, and to most, probably most pretty straight evangelicals, that we just sort of, I mean, it's easy to sort of just dismiss it, which is why I wanted to talk about prosperity gospel, the sort of the basic ideas of a prosperity gospel, and how, even though this is a way out there version of it, I think that we're all often tempted by and infected by, and we're in an environment, a religious environment, in which varieties and subsets and elements of prosperity gospels all around us are coloring the way we see Christianity and the church and our definitions of well-being and health and what it is that God's supposed to be doing for us and how my faith works. All that kind of stuff is affecting, I think, the church in many ways more than it realizes, even though it may not be as hardcore as this stuff that I'm talking about here. I have a second little diagram that I want to hand out that is a comparison to that one that I just gave you, which is the counterpart, which is, again, my attempt at trying to get at the true gospel.
This theory here sounds a lot like, I don't know if you've ever, I'm sure you have, they were around for a long time, the Oral Roberts Institute.
Mm-hmm.
This sounds a lot like them, because I caught it every now and then on TV, and they were just like, you know, send us so much as a donation, and you'll receive this handsome gift or whatever, you know, and just odd stuff like that. And I think one time Grandpa said way back they would advertise this money dust or something, and they'd send it, and you're supposed to put it in your wallet and your purse and everything. And it's supposed to bring wealth, and it's just crazy.
Pretty far out there.
Seed faith.
Seed faith, that's it. Okay, what is the vision of life that's offered by the true gospel? What I want to do is contrast this and then talk about, maybe we can just have a discussion actually about where we may see elements of the prosperity thing fitting in and impinging upon the evangelical tradition that we've been so accustomed to. The vision of life of the true gospel, I think, is that mankind has been created into a universe and a world made by God. But man is a creature in rebellion whose most profound problem is his fallen, corrupted nature, moral nature. The cosmos and the world of man has been subjected to the futility and death inherent in rebellion from God. God offers a vision of life, a picture of the end, wherein he is planning to transform those creatures he chooses into being his children, in whom the fullness of goodness and moral beauty will live. That is the destiny of those who desire it above all things this world has to offer. And the reverse is true then, or the converse is true in these areas that I've outlined in the other, the theology and worldview. God is Lord and author over all his creation, and everything is dependent on him. God is creator and Lord of all. God alone ultimately authors all that is created, and God is big, and he is the boss, and he is not manipulated by anything in creation. It is always the reverse. Man is totally dependent on the Creator. Man is God's creature. Man cannot save himself. Man is totally dependent on God for his destiny. Evil is real. It has attached to all in this world. The things of this world are trapped in evil, pervaded by evil. Possession of the things in this world cannot prosper man truly. True goodness exists. Possessing it is true prosperity. God's greatest good for man is to prosper him by saving him from evil and corruption and transforming him into a morally perfect being like himself. That is true prosperity. True prosperity for man is available by the grace and mercy of God. True human prosperity is being transformed by God into a creature of God who is perfect in his moral being, good to the very core of man's nature without flaw. This is true treasure. What this evil world offers are false treasures, substitutes such as earthly power, wealth, and well-being, which when examined with true wisdom cannot compare with the eternal value of being godlike in moral nature. The picture when I was rereading this a little while ago that came to mind was Jesus beaten, crowned with thorns, tied and humbled before Pilate. I mean, this graphic picture of the power and wealth of this world standing over this humbled man about to meet his death. And the world pictures itself as totally in control, totally on top of it, full of wealth and everything that it needs. Jesus looks at that through the eyes of true wisdom and goodness, and he sees the wretchedness there. The prosperity, at the very heart of the prosperity gospels, they have it all twisted around like that. What they're seeing as prosperity is dust compared to the glory that God has before us and promising us in the true gospel. And again, that's what's so insidious about gospel, versions of the gospel that come out and offer what these kinds of things and these kinds of folks are offering. Wealth, true wealth, is the possession of an eternal destiny in the coming kingdom of God. In that kingdom, suffering and tears will be put away, and true, glorious goodness will shine from every corner of existence. This is the pearl of great price. And in health, well, let me finish that one. Earthly wealth is nothing. It can be used for good or evil. The lack of it can never be considered lack of true prosperity. And the possession of it can never be viewed as obtaining or possessing true prosperity. In health, disease is real and a symptom of a corrupt and evil world. But the grace and mercy of God often uses it to face man into deeper needs and realities, namely his need for mercy and forgiveness and his dependence on a Creator God. God uses suffering and sickness and failure and human weakness. They are not the real enemy. God uses these symptoms of corruption to prove believers' faith, to bring them to faith, and to authenticate that faith. And by faith, we mean something quite different than what the prosperity gospel is talking about. With faith, biblical faith, we're talking about a condition of the heart, a posture of the heart toward God that embraces God's vision of life. It is not a force, it is not a power, it is a perspective and a condition within what around here we often call our subjectivity, the very core and deep structure of who we are and what we are. That real us, that real me, is embracing God's picture of life rather than anything other picture of life. And that the condition of me posturing myself that way and is biblical faith, is what the Bible calls faith, and it's a condition rendered me by the mercy of God's Spirit as he works on me. It is not a force or a power that I tap into by simply choosing to tap into it. Now, it occurs to me that while the real hardcore health and wealth prosperity gospel people are obviously saying something different than the true gospel, what is often more closer to home in terms of prosperity is not a prosperity that says, you want a Cadillac? You can have a Cadillac. You want a new house? You can have a new house. You know, that kind of stuff. The kind of prosperity that is often pandered in the evangelical church is the prosperity that promises you a kind of prosperous spirituality. Oftentimes that gets linked, I think, to blessings of God. I mean, look at that guy's life, man. I mean, his family's in line. He's got, you know, a great job, and he's healthy, and he's got a great marriage, you know. I mean, all these things that we might look at and say, boy, God's really blessing him. And what we mean by that is God's prospering him because he's doing it right. He's got something. He's really trusting God the way he should be trusting God. And the result is God's blessing him. That's a slipperier, more subtle kind of prosperity gospel, but it's there. Or, I mean, one of the heart and core issues of the prosperity gospel is that it places the responsibility and the option for choosing how God is going to bless you, and that God is going to bless you, in your hands. And that's where the whole definition of this new unbiblical definition of faith slips in. The unbiblical definition of faith being, faith is the way you tap into the resources of God. Instead of faith being something that God is a gift from God, that God is actualizing at the very core of my life, that gives me a disposition toward God in which I value and love and want what God values and wants and desires. But this other one, that this other version of a kind of prosperous or prosperity spirituality that offers us victory over the travails and difficulties and temptations and trials of life, to rise above ordinary Christians and be at another plane, it seems to me that that has some affinities with this prosperity gospel stuff. And it's one that is a lot more common and a lot more embedded in the typical average evangelical understanding of what Christianity is all about. But it's still doing the same kind of thing, that is namely putting the blessing of God in your court, in your hands, whether or not you do the right stuff. And the blessings are often, it seems to me, a lot more tangible and attached to things like health and wealth in a sort of lesser, not in the extreme, but in a lesser degree than the other. But they're still there. They're often there. It seems to me that there is a biblical notion of, and maybe Jack, maybe you can help me with this. I'm not sure I've got a good handle on it, but it seems to me that God prospers us in this world, but he prospers us because we're growing, or you know, he's got us on this path. But the prospering has a kind of tangibility about it. But it's a tangibility that results in this inner change in my values, inner change in the way I look at things. It doesn't necessarily change my ability to be a morally better person. Certainly I would strive for that, but it gives me the character to want that. Is that a kind of prospering? I mean, do you get what I'm trying to get at there? I don't know if I'm being...
Well, I think you can take it a step further. The sorts of things that you see in the Proverbs, I think, are... Like, if I'm not lazy, I get more things done, and then I live a more productive life. If I'm not a liar and a cheat, and therefore I earn and gain the respect and trust of people, I
I can do commerce with them and trade and can kind of prosper economically in a way that I perhaps can't if I get a reputation as a liar and a cheat and a thief. It's not like there is no correlation
right.
between the kind of values that a child of God will embrace and take on and a certain kind of prosperity that's going to come from that. But it's not automatic. It's that if some kind of tragedy were to happen or adversity were to happen, it's not some kind of violation of some law. Mm-hmm.
As you were describing the guy with the cake life, it struck me that he is not prospering because he's doing it right. He's doing it right because he is prospering. Mostly, if you take away what God has given him, he'll ditch.
It should certainly be a shock to the system.
His semblance of civilization and
yeah.
morality.
Yeah.
I think of, and that what I flash on is in when Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that God has given you all of this, and God will take it away. Now, there's no place we're led to believe that Nebuchadnezzar was a faithful, righteous man who served God. But he was given a kingdom, and he was given power and authority and servants and a rule.
Yeah.
Not because he was good.
Yeah.
Not because he was doing it right, but because God gave it to him in that time for that reason, for his purpose, and then he took it away for the same reasons and purposes.
Yeah.
Just like Pharaoh was raised up to be destroyed. So, I don't buy their. I have to remind myself when I look at someone who's got that cakewalk life that's what God gave them. That's not what He gave me. And if they didn't have it, they'd probably be miserable too.
In the process of watching a lot of the prosperity people on TV and listening to them, the general consensus that I've gotten is the main purpose of giving or doing this or doing that is to get something. And so obviously it lacks any sense of real anything of God's love and His righteousness. And wouldn't that be the key of the book of Proverbs, basically, would be God's righteousness is the main purpose of doing these things rather than just to get something out of it.
Yeah, certainly that's the biblical picture. I mean, it seems to me that in Proverbs you get certain little principles that are simply operative in the way God structured the world and the earth, you know, the way things work, that in general, you do these things, you're this kind of person, generally speaking, you get these. It's not that there's no exception. It's not that God's guaranteed that that's going to happen. Mm-hmm. But these are general principles that seem to be operative in the world.
The redemptive work of Jesus seems like is unnecessary in the prosperity gospel if you just tap into the laws the same way that God did and all that. But obviously these folks don't ignore Jesus. How do they plug him into their so-called gospel?
I'm not sure that I can give a really good answer to that. Just generally it seems to me that the synthesis that they work at is somehow seeing he accomplishes for them the same thing he accomplishes for all Christians, although I think they have a skewed and watered down understanding of the depth and problem of sin, the true nature and end of God's grace and mercy toward them. So they definitely have watered-down understandings of those things. But then they import this. So that's sort of, that package just stays intact. And what I think they would say is, and I remember a good friend of mine years and years ago being sort of sucked into this movement. And I think, I look at what was attractive to him, and it was just that ordinary Christianity just couldn't compare with what this was offering. It wasn't that he didn't believe that he needed to be saved at some degree and at some level, and I don't doubt that he really believed that. But there was something in his immaturity and his ignorance and his lack of understanding at that time that prevented him from seeing that what God was offering was so much that was the pearl of great price, that there wasn't anything that compared with that, that this other stuff to him was a real competitive issue for what Christ was there to give him. So I'm not sure how that amalgamation works out.
Is the new birth kind of an initiation then that's necessary to get into this? In fact, the parallel with the Gnostics just struck me, this secret knowledge that you have to tap into.
Yeah, I think so. I think that's probably a pretty fair...
With my circles around these people, and when I was around them quite a bit, the sense that I got, at least what I sense, is something that comes in here, is that you're a king's kid. That's basically it. And you're saved. And so since you are a king's kid, you have a right to these things. So
he'd be a spiritual brat and just demand it.
In some cases, they won't say that, obviously. But I remember Daniel Amos has a song about I'm a king's kid. Of course, that's a real knock to it, because I don't think they like that. But that's, I think that's where they're coming from, and that's how they kind of justify it. They have some pretty good, it's a spiritual law. If you read Pat Robertson's book, The Key of, whatever it's called, he has one in there about the big process, about the spiritual wealth. They lay it out real nice. Mm-hmm. Very convincing, too.
Without even debating the use of language like faith and belief, and, Paul says, I would have it be prosper in all things. I mean, without even debating that language from the scripture, those particular words, I flash again on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you worry about this, that, and the other thing, and this is what consumes the mind of the pagan. Mm-hmm. And he said, but think about who you are to God. You worry about your clothes, and I'm telling you, even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed as a simple flower. Mm-hmm. You worry about if you're going to get taller. You worry about if you're going to live long. You worry about money. You worry about where you're going to sleep. And he really seems to be setting that your personal prestige and security and power and all these things that consume your mind and your energies are worthless. To God, they simply aren't what he's about. And in Genesis, when the devil was tempting Eve, he's tempting them, both of them, with that, you're going to be somebody. You're going to stand up in front of the whole world and be somebody. And again, at the Tower of Babel, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And in the Sermon on the Mount, I see Jesus just saying, look, there's basically two kinds of people. Those that care about what they are, and those that care about what they have.
Yep.
And that's the big dividing line.
Yep.
And the prosperity gospel is aimed directly at what you have, and not what you are.
Yeah.
I mean, it's such a clear demarcation.
Yeah. What's interesting about all this, and I'll try to close with this, is to think about the language that the Bible uses, in particular, some spots in Matthew, the language that's used to the believer about true prosperity, the promise of the gospel, is language that language like treasure. And I was looking at this stuff, and I thought, in Matthew 6:19, the one that you were referring to, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And he said to the rich young ruler, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. So the language is interesting because, I was thinking that One thing that's going on with this language is that the authors, they're simply trying to draw some kind of comparison and make some comparisons and some distinctions for the listeners in their world, in their the world that they deal with every day, about that is analogous or sort of a metaphor for this is what it's like. Think about this. It's like this. And the comparisons involve these values of comparison. That is, most ordinary people would think about prosperity in terms of health and wealth. I mean, that would be a pretty ordinary human thing to do. And so the authors say treasure. But they say the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, and that treasure, that possession, is so much greater than anything else this guy had, and he already had some stuff, that he sold all that stuff so that he could get this. And I'm not sure that there's anything more there, but it struck me that the language that's often used, that there is this language used that has a kind of prosperity, real prosperity connected to it, that brought me full circle back to the idea of where I was first thinking about prosperity in negative terms. I realized that the gospel is offering to prosper me in the one true authentic way that meets the very the needs of every fiber in my being, and meets the most critical core need, profound need I have, namely dealing with my evil. To get rid of my evil, to transform me into a being who is not trapped and corrupted by that evil, is a kind of prosperity that the Bible says that's the pearl of great price that you gotta sell everything else to get. But again, that definition of prosperity is obscured and hidden by any kind of quote, gospel that comes along in this world, and especially an insidious gospel that attaches somehow some kind of Christianity to, you want something in this world? Well, Christianity will give it to you. And that's a pretty dark, sad and tragic turn of events. Well, I need to let you go. So, thanks.